Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Morning. I'm starting my timer just so I know how overtime I'm going to end up being, so. Well, good morning. If you're new to our church, you know who I am. My name is Dave. It's my privilege to serve as lead pastor here at Harvest. It's really good to see all of you here. And I'm grateful that you made the choice to come to church in person. It's not an easy choice every Sunday, I know. But there's something special about us getting together in person to do this thing that we call church. The last time I preached from the book of Acts was like over a month ago. And I've been going through a series. I'm going to return to that series this morning. And this morning, we're going to look at another important conversion, the conversion of a man named Cornelius. The last time I was in Acts, we were in chapter 9, and we took a look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, which arguably might be one of the most important conversions in the history of the Christian faith. This conversion of Cornelius might arguably be the second most important because it represented a really important shift in the direction of the gospel moving into the world. It was about a man named Cornelius who happened to be a Roman centurion, and I almost called the title of the message is Us for Them, and you'll understand in a little bit why I called it that, but I almost called the message Double Vision because God orchestrates this really, really cool meeting of two lives through a series of visions, one given to one man and another given to another man, almost like a parent trap where they would end up just meeting and then something really good would happen. And I hope that this morning, God will speak to the two different kinds of people in this room who might identify with the two main characters in the story. Cornelius was the man who was saved by God's grace, but was already on his way towards knowing God. And then Peter was a man who already was saved, knew God, but God expanded greatly his view of what God was up to in this world. And he shattered a lot of Peter's prejudices and boundaries. And I hope that God will do something to either of you, if you identify with either of these characters, that God would change your life through the message this morning. This passage was really long. It was 48. It's 48 verses. I'm going to preach from the entirety of the 10th chapter of Acts. And so I'm not going to be able to really go verse by verse. I hope you understand. I even thought about just reading the whole thing, but it was going to eat up so much of the time. So I'm going to go through it in chunks, and I hope that's okay with you. When you look at verses 1 to 2, we're introduced to this man named Cornelius. I can't believe a photo of Cornelius survived this many years. I'm sure that's not what he looked like. That's a Hollywood centurion. But we're told that he lived in Caesarea, named for Caesar Augustus. It was an important city in the province of Judea, where it was the seat of the Roman government in this particular backwater province. And Cornelius was a centurion, which means he commanded a unit of about 100 men. And historians argue that the centurions may have been the most important figures in the Roman army that was so successful because they held together the stability and the enduring strength of the army in the most important unit of soldiers, these 100 men units called centuries. And a centurion was appointed largely because he showed himself true and loyal and brave in battle. So often it would take anywhere from 12 to 20 years for a man to become a centurion, and you had to be a person who was of real character and grit to achieve that. Now, as a Roman centurion in what's called the Italian regiment living in Caesarea, Cornelius was as Roman and Gentile as it was possible to be for a person living in Judea. I'll advance the slides, guys. You can go back there. Cornelius was as Roman as it gets for someone in that region. And normally, as a Roman, he would have worshipped the pantheon of Roman gods. He would have seen his emperor in Rome as almost like a god. But he was disillusioned with that. And that happens to some people when they look around at the prevailing culture and what it offers in terms of a belief system, an explanation for reality. They don't find it satisfying. It's not enough. And so Cornelius was drawn to the God of the Israelites that was all around him as he served his country in a foreign land. It says that he was a devout, God-fearing man, which means that he saw some revelation of the God of Israel, and he was really attracted to that God, and as much as he could piece together, he tried to live in response to the God he was coming to know through these Jews around him. And he gave generously to the needy, which is a way of saying that it wasn't just a change of his personal beliefs, but he began to live in response to this God in a really tangible way. He stopped short of being circumcised and converting officially to Judaism, but he was as Judaism adjacent as you can get, if that makes sense. And I think there are people like that who have come in and out of our church over the last 30 years by the dozens. There may be people like that in this room right now, and there may be people you deeply care about who are like this. They are really wonderful people. They do good things. They see God and admire his qualities. They're drawn to him. They have truly seeking hearts. They've come short of actually crossing the threshold and identifying with receiving Jesus as a personal Savior, but they are as close to that stage as humanly possible. Cornelius had a seeker's heart, and he wasn't just seeking intellectually, he was really leaning in to find this God. One afternoon, by the way, this is a picture of Caesarea today, and it's just ruins right now. There's not really a huge major city very close by, but it still exists. It's at the very northern end of Israel. So Cornelius, likely while he's praying, because it noted that he prayed very often, very regularly, one afternoon around 3 o'clock, he had a vision. Maybe you guys do need to, but this thing is not working out. It's not responding to me. Thank you. One afternoon about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Now, what's weird is when we see pictures of angels, they're naked little babies with wings and a harp and maybe a little bow and arrow. That's not a picture of an angel. Whenever it appeared to people in the Bible, scared the living daylights out of them. The most common response to angels was absolute terror, because this was a being made of light, fearsome to behold, and they could tell that this was a being of holiness, and it highlighted their unholiness. So most people, when they saw angels, freaked out. Cornelius, the angel said. I don't know why he has to shout the name, but I think it's just a... it's a way of explaining how Cornelius felt. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, listen to this, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering." You know, as an outsider, I'm sure Cornelius wondered as he's praying and giving alms, none of the other Jews around him saw him as a brother. He was always an outsider, but he's drawn to their God. And I wonder if he sat there thinking, does this God that I'm praying to even have any idea I'm out here, that I exist? Does he see anything that I do? And how amazing it is for this angel to appear to him in vision and say, Cornelius, you may have thought that you were just doing this invisibly, but God sees you. He knows your name. He has noted all the things you are doing, and he has a plan for you. See, Cornelius had lived into as much of this God as he could know, and God was about to reveal himself so much more fully to this man. And so he gives him a vision, and in this vision, he says to him this weird thing, I want you to do something now. And instead of showing him something, he says, send for someone. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner, who lives near the seashore. I don't know why they both had to have the same name. It's a little confusing to try to preach this. But Simon Peter is staying as a house guest of a man named Simon the Tanner. And if you don't know what a tanner is, that's a person who takes animal skins and processes them with chemicals to turn it into leather. It was one of the most important but not really favorable jobs in the ancient world. Everyone needed leather because it was a durable, strong material, but you had to touch dead animals all the time. And so the Jews did not really look highly upon tanners because they made themselves ceremonially unclean constantly by touching dead animals. It also stank to high heaven. I don't know if you've ever been around leather processing, but it doesn't smell good. And so usually tanneries were by the shore where the breezes would carry the terrible stink away, and they also needed salt water for the process. So here's this guy, Simon. He's got a house by the sea, which for us is like a luxury, but for them it was more like a necessity. And Peter's staying with them. And they have no idea who each other are. Cornelius doesn't know this man, but the angel says to Cornelius, there's a guy named Simon living at such and such a house. Dispatch some men and send for him because I have a very important thing that's about to happen. I'm orchestrating something in your life. Go get that man. Now, before I move on, I wanted to say a word about hospitality. This is Joppa today. This is the old city. The Israelites call this place Jaffa, and it's just a little bit south on the shore from Tel Aviv, the major city that you're aware of. Tel Aviv is about 30 miles south of Caesarea, so it's not a short journey when you don't have cars and stuff like that. So he sends these guys off. And I want to say a brief word about Christian hospitality, especially for those who are traveling to do ministry, because the Christian movement could not possibly have spread without the generosity of many people who owned large homes and opened those homes up to traveling ministers and evangelists. Paul, Peter, all these guys who traveled their known world to preach the gospel. There were no Holiday Inns. They didn't have a lot of money. And so they depended on the graciousness of hosts who were fellow brothers and sisters in Christ all over the region to say, you can stay in my home. And they didn't just give them a room. They let them stay in such a way that you are allowed to invite guests into this home as a guest. You could say, hey, come over to this house I'm staying at. And they were okay with it. They would go out of their way to prepare food. And I'm so grateful that people like that are part of the Christian story. Most of them, we don't know what their names are. But in a case like this, Simon just opened his home up to Peter. And forever, his name is recorded as part of one of the most important conversions in the history of the church. I've received hospitality like that. And, you know, I'll be honest. Sometimes when I go to speak somewhere, I'm thinking I'm going to get a hotel. I'll have some privacy. I can get some downtime. I don't have to sit there and talk to people and do ministry in between sessions. And then the host will say, oh, we found a family that's willing to house you. And I'm like, oh. So I got to sit there and like talk to these people, hang out with them. And at first in my flesh, I'm like, I don't want to. But once I stay, it's like friends for life. It's amazing what a gift it is to stay in someone's home, just take in the rhythms of their life and receive their hospitality. And it really touches my heart whenever I get to do that. I'm still in touch with families all over this country who've opened their homes to me. I actually contact them more often than I contact the pastor who invited me. There's something powerful about that. And I just hope you can remember that as God grants many of us homes with an extra room, that room can be so powerfully used to expand the kingdom of God and to extend gracious hospitality to people as they travel through. Anyway, back to the main point. Looking at verses 11 to 12, we read something. While Cornelius is having his vision, the next day around noon, Peter is given his own vision. And this is a very famous vision, but it's a really weird one. In Peter's vision, he's been praying and he's really hungry, so chances are he's also been fasting, because Luke notes Peter was super hungry. He was dying to eat, and he was so hungry he fell into a trance while he was praying. And then this happens. He sees his vision of the sky opening up and something like a large white sheet, like a bed sheet or a sail from a ship. And on it are all kinds of animals. Some of the animals, if you're hungry, would look delicious to a person in the ancient world. A cow or a chicken, things that you would want to eat, some fish. But there were also things like snakes and probably horses and turtles and other things that they don't eat. And all these animals, reptiles, and birds are coming down on the sheet. And Peter's looking at this really goofy buffet. And then the voice says to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. If you're hungry, here's your food. And it's all mixed together. It would be sort of like if you're starving and someone goes, here's a steak, and on the same plate, here are some fried termites and earthworm noodles and, you know, like stuff that we don't eat. Do you remember the first time you tried sushi? Anybody? Yeah, if you grow up in America, we don't eat raw meat, okay? Meat's supposed to be cooked. And we eat fish, but we don't eat it raw. And so the first time most of us experienced sushi, it was a texture thing. It was like, I feel like you're not supposed to eat it like this. And there was a kind of natural revulsion you feel because it's unfamiliar to you. When you don't eat it, when you grow up in a culture where you're not supposed to eat it, and then you eat it, it doesn't really matter how it tastes. There's already a prejudicial revulsion to that thing because it's so foreign to you. And Peter's looking at all these different animals, and some of them, and there's no way he would ever be allowed to eat them. And yet here's a voice of an angel saying to him, eat it all. It's all for you. And this creates a huge problem for Peter because the Jews had so many dietary restrictions, and these dietary laws, things that they were allowed to eat and not allowed to eat, one of the main functions of those dietary laws was to distinguish them from all the other nations around them, to show that this is how you differentiate between who is us and who is them. I know that's not good grammar, but, you know, like, we all do this. How do you know who's us and who's them? And the way the Jews did it in large part was we eat these things. Those people eat that junk. If you wonder if that's just part of the ancient world, just fire up YouTube sometime and search for strange foods from around the world. I sometimes get a kind of weird satisfaction or joy out of gagging as I watched. Like, how does anyone eat this stuff? Peter has a problem because he's hungry, but he's being offered food that is forbidden to him. And so his response in verse 14 is, no, Lord, Peter declares. And he's trying to make a show of it because he's saying, I'm not going to be tempted into this. As hungry as I am, I don't eat what I'm not allowed to eat. I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. Now, his refusal to eat is in part because it's morally forbidden to him. But it's also, like I said, natural revulsion. I don't even want to eat it. It looks gross to me. Thank God my people don't eat that junk. Let those people have it all. If you've traveled at all internationally, I'm describing an experience that's familiar to you, right? It's not just that you're not supposed to eat it. You don't even want to eat it. But the voice spoke again, verse 15. Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision, listen, was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. This voice rebukes Peter because Peter is trying so hard to be a faithful Jew and to say, there's no way I'm going to be goaded into eating these forbidden foods. And the voice rebukes him and says, if God tells you to eat, you eat it. And I'm sure this is a little confusing. As I was reading this, I thought about how many parents tell their young students, don't go chasing boys, don't waste your time with girls. Right now, bear down, focus on your studies, think about your future. You're not going to marry that person. And so they're always telling you it's taboo, don't date, don't date, don't date. And then you graduate from college, you're like 22, and all of a sudden they're like, why aren't you married? Isn't that a little confusing where the rules completely change? You're like, what happened to don't date? What happened to bear down, think about your future? Why is it so confusing? Isn't it contradictory to say at one stage of your life, no, 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 and then at another, do, 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 do? The reason it's confusing is because the restrictions and the boundaries drawn in one stage of life serve you well, but as you move on to a new stage of things, the boundaries have to often be redrawn. And something similar is happening here. And when you're so conditioned to think some way about something, like it's a prohibited thing, and all of a sudden now it's an encouraged thing, It's a disorienting experience, and these prejudices, these deeply seated feelings and convictions, they don't change easily, and so the angel had to repeat this vision three times to get it through Peter's head. I know you don't think you're supposed to eat this. I know you don't want to eat it, but from now on, all these things are on your regular menu. Take and eat, because it's a new day and something new is happening. What's happening is really not about food here, but this is a very important story to illustrate an expansion, a very important expansion of the way that God is now ministering in the world. All along, from the very beginning, God's concern was for all the nations, all the people, but he picked out one nation to prepare them for his mission, to be a special instrument in his hands. And because it mattered that they were very clear who they belonged to and what they were set apart to do, he made up all these rules to distinguish them, set them apart from everyone else. Don't go mixing. Don't get confused. You are you and they are them. And that distinction is very important right now as you're struggling to find out who you are in this world and what your mission is. And Israel had lived that way for thousands of years, and then Jesus comes, and all of a sudden, a new era begins. Everything changes. The mission reaches a climactic point, and the rules change. The boundaries are being redrawn, and now it's no longer us or them. It's now shifting to us for them. Do you understand this important shift? It used to be, well, we're not like them. They're not like us. Isn't there a song like that now? They're not like us, right? I don't know. I don't know why that just entered my head. But you understand that for so long, their main objective was to distinguish themselves from everyone else. But I think they kind of forgot to ask the question, why? Why are we supposed to be different? Is it just to be different, to be set apart, to be away from? For a season it was, because they couldn't afford to be unclear about who they were. But now God is redeploying everything and saying, I want you to be sent into the world, not to distinguish yourselves from them, but to call everyone out there to come in, to be among you. You are now us, inviting them to become us. The distinction is no longer important, except in that the invitation is given for everyone who is outside my family, in Jesus Christ, to have a pathway to enter that family. This is not a small change for a Jew like Peter, a Jew of Jews, to accept. When you're told all your life that certain people are unacceptable, I have nothing to do with them, they'll never think like me, they'll never be good like me, and all of a sudden you're told that's the very person I'm sending you to reach, it is not a small thing, because it's more than just a different religion or a different... If you think about it, they didn't just say, oh, you Gentiles don't worship God like we do. It was also that because you don't worship the God we worship, your values, your morals, your lifestyle, your choices, your culture, all of it is detestable to us. We don't like the kind of life produced by your ideas and by your beliefs. And so it was more than just a difference of belief. It was a natural revulsion, very much like you're not supposed to eat bugs to I don't want to eat bugs. It's that kind of combination of feelings that create a prejudice that says never. I can't see past the grossness of you to want to reach you in any way. I can't see a path forward for you to ever join me and become an us alongside of me. You're too different. You're too reprehensible. You're too detestable in the ways that you live. And back then, Jew and Gentile was a really huge part of the division. And that kind of division is still alive and well today. Religious bigotry abounds. These days, often, it's between those in the West who identify as vaguely Christian and those who are from the East and the South as Muslims. That kind of tension is really rampant right now in Western Europe. Racism is still alive and well in the United States, isn't it? Are any of you confused about that? Anyone's like, oh, no, we're done with racism. Give me a break. Just play Xbox with the headphones on for like an hour, and you'll see how incredibly robust racism still is in this country. Read the comments in an Instagram post. Watch TikTok. Racism, sexism, religious bigotry, division of every kind. And today, on top of all that, we've thrown on the fire, the gas fire of ideological division. Left and right. Just imagine someone wearing a MAGA hat and a National Rifle Association t-shirt, carrying his assault rifle, walking up to somebody with a Black Lives Matter t-shirt draped in a pride flag, carrying a pro-choice banner, and expect those two to have a conversation. It's not going to happen. And it's not just because we have different beliefs, but because of your beliefs, I find you so detestable, reprehensible, so foreign to me that all I can see is how you live, how you believe, how you think. And that isn't to say that there isn't clearly a right or wrong on some things. But we can't see past the ways that we're separated or distinguished from the people around us to see the greater issue which God seems to be concerned with. And this is at the heart of the story of Cornelius' conversion. Is all you see is a Gentile, but I see someone who does not yet belong to my family. The most important thing about Cornelius is not his Roman status, his job as a soldier, his former religion, his lifestyle, his diet, what's in his cupboard at his house. The most important thing about Cornelius is that he does not yet know Jesus, but his heart is being drawn forward. And when God looks at Cornelius and God looks at Peter, he doesn't just see a Jew and a Gentile. The only important distinction between those two men is where they stand with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was sent to the world to create a pathway for salvation, for belonging to God, for dealing with the weight and stain of sin that breaks the world. That is the only distinction that matters. But sometimes it's so hard to get past the differences and the natural revulsion those differences produce in us to see through to that person's spiritual state and say, we are as different as two humans could be. But past all those differences, I see what really matters. And you need to know Jesus Christ. Peter's going through his own journey with this. He's trying to reconcile a massive shift in the way he's supposed to think and act as a minister. And so he's summoned by Cornelius' men. He travels the 30 miles, probably conversing with these guys the whole way. He arrives at Cornelius' house, and he finds that Cornelius has been waiting for him, and he's assembled a house full of his relatives and his close friends. And they're all gathered. It's like church, and they're all sitting there. And they're like, Peter, go ahead and tell us. And so Peter takes a breath. He looks at this weird situation, and he begins his message. And look at how he begins. I see very clearly, verse 34, that God shows no favoritism. That word favoritism is closely related to the root word that the Greeks use for face. The thing you see first when you meet someone, the surface of them. And what he's saying is, I see now that God looks past the external differences between people. He looks past even the shallow ideological differences, and he sees the most important thing: where do they stand with him? And Peter now is beginning to understand this dynamic. And so Peter goes on, he says, in every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who now he understands is Lord not just of Israel, but is Lord of all. He concludes the message with verse 43. He, Jesus, is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Simple message is this. Every person you meet on this earth, in however many ways you can describe or define them, there's only one really important story going in that human life. And that is where they stand in their response to the person of Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be the Savior and King of this world and to reshape the world we live in according to the design of God. Here's a simpler way of saying it, and I've referred to this many times in the past. I even told you I once would love to write a book called There's Two Kinds of People in This World, and then just interview famous people to go, how do you finish that sentence? We all do it. We walk in a room, and we see there's two kinds of people in this world. And depending on whatever is important to you in that season, that's how you subdivide humanity. There's two kinds of people in this world, and how do you complete that sentence yourself? What is the dividing line by which you organize human beings that you meet? What are the qualities you're sniffing around for? You know, many people come to our church and as they're new visitors, they'll ask questions, and I can tell the questions they're asking me about are the things that help them decide, am I going to stick around or am I going to bolt? And you can see that this is the deciding question, the straw that will break the camel's back. Where do you stand on this? Where do you stand on that? And we're trying to figure out, this is the way we all navigate life. Are you different from me or are you same as me on the things that matter most to me? Are you on the left? Are you on the right? Are you open or are you closed? Are you firm or are you flexible? Do you care about personal responsibility or do you care about group responsibility? How do you complete the sentence, there's two kinds of people in the world? How do you organize the people you meet into those who will be with you and those who will not? This is the wrestling God was doing with Peter. And if it was up to Peter, he would have traveled the world looking for fellow Jews and inviting them to know their Messiah. And he would have walked past 100 Gentiles to find that Jew and go, hey, bro, wake up. And now God has just blown up his categories and said, that person you would walk past is your target. The Apostle Paul, who himself had a very massive revolution in this regard, and then was called to be the missionary to the Gentiles, maybe the most important voice to reach those people, Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 5:16, so we have stopped evaluating other people from a human point of view. We have stopped evaluating other people from a human point of view. Another way to translate this, we have stopped looking at people according to the flesh. I don't see eye color or skin color. I don't see these things that mark their ideologies or their personalities or their cultures. All I now see is whether they know Jesus or they do not know Jesus. Because to him now, the only thing that matters in this human journey is that. Liberals and conservatives will go to heaven and hell. The spectrum of people you will meet in the life to come is going to stagger you. Because what we'll realize is that we didn't get there to belong to God by just believing the right things. We got there first by an encounter with Jesus at which we bent our knees and said, you are the only hope I have, the Savior of my soul, the new appointed and duly rightful King over all that I do and over all of humanity. That is the only pathway by which we will become one people in the era after Jesus arrived. No other dimension of humanity matters nearly as much as that. And yet those other lesser dimensions are what push us away from one another all the time. What separate us, disgust us, cause us to cross the street to say, don't you ever marry that person. I forbid you. You can't be friends with me. I can't do this anymore. What God is saying to us is that if you are in Christ, you're given new eyes to look at the rest of the human species and discern that there is only one distinction that will ever, ever matter to God. And from that distinction and that newness of life in Christ, all other distinctions must come under subjection to Christ. He will level those things out. He will take care of their ideologies and their culture and their lifestyles. But it begins in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're not debating ideologies to get people saved. We're presenting Jesus crucified, risen, open arms of invitation to come now and belong to God's family through him. So to Cornelius, God is saying, you're a good man. I love the way that you're pushing towards me. I love that you're open to me. I love that you're trying to pray and talk to me and listen for me, that you're giving to the poor. You're trying the best you can to be the good person you believe yourself to be, and I see you. But it is not enough. Come that last mile and know my son. Repent of your sins. Be forgiven. Find your new identity, your hope under him. This is the right conclusion to the life of seeking. It's to find the one your heart has truly been seeking for. And this is the invitation to every Cornelius in this room, to every Cornelius you will ever meet. I'm so glad that God made you the way you are. I see your openness. I see your soft heart. Now, go finish the journey. Come and meet the Savior who has led you this far. And to the Peters in this room, God is saying, stop looking at people by the outside and start seeing people in the way that God sees them. According to the only dimension, the only decision that truly matters in the eyes of God. So Paul will conclude his great chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, this great little plea he's giving. And he says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. And that is our great privilege, to extend the invitation of God to all people, regardless of the things that describe them in their humanity. But if we're going to be used by him to do that, first we've got to overcome the prejudices that cause us to cross the street or leave the room when we see someone we don't want to become part of our family. When we were starting the church, we did a campus outreach at Northern Illinois University. I'll end with this. It was called NIU Ambassadors. That was the name of the ministry. And the calling was to these college students, let's serve God, know God, and then be his ambassadors on this campus to extend the invitation to others to come and know God. And we built the entire ministry around 2 Corinthians 5:20 as our key verse. I think a couple of you were actually in that ministry. I remember we made a shirt that said 520, just 5:20. And everyone who saw us wearing the shirt, like, what's happening at 520? And we did that on purpose because everyone thought, assumed it was a time, but really it was a Bible verse that meant something to us. It was a reminder to us that that's who we are now. We're not judges and organizers of humanity. We are ambassadors for Jesus to this humanity. But as people kept saying, what happens at 520, it gave me this idea, what if at 520 we would just pause each day to remember our calling as ambassadors and pray for the people in our lives who we long to see cross the threshold and believe in Jesus. If you're like me, like a normal person, 520 p.m. If you're one of those morning weirdos, why not 520 a.m.? That's awesome. If you can swing it, I think that's a great time to pray. But let me just close with even that. If you are a Peter and you find that God is wrestling with you to broaden the scope of how you see humanity and whom you are called to reach, to stop just chasing the like-minded and see people through only one lens, do you know Jesus or do you not? Maybe that's a suggestion I can give to you, is to set an alarm every day at 5:20. And pause to remember who Jesus has called us to be and who we're meant to see and reach. Maybe at that moment, lift a prayer for someone special to you that they would come to know Jesus. Maybe at that moment, on some days, just pause and remember that you once were a stranger to this God. You weren't born into his family, but he adopted you. And maybe pause and just sit in gratitude and say, thank you. Thank you that I get to call you Father. And that there's still much about me that you probably don't like. But I know your son, and it's enough. Why not just give you a moment? Let's just respond to that. And if you are in the place of Cornelius, would you in faith just throw up a prayer and say, God, it's been really hard for me to cross that threshold. I'm so close. I'm right here. But I just can't seem to go that last mile. I don't think it's a step you can take by yourself. I think God has to do something inside you, just like he did for me. And if you have someone in your life you love who's in that place of Cornelius, would you pray for them? That God would do this mysterious supernatural work of flipping a switch and opening their heart up to Jesus. And if you're in the place of Peter, would you ask God to shatter your prejudices, to expose them and change the way you think about other people, and send you out into this world as his ambassador? So let's pray in response to God, and then we'll close out our service together. Pray together. Lord, we pray for a fresh reminder for each one of us here in this room who identify ourselves as followers of Jesus. We remember, Lord, that at one point in our lives, every last one of us was a stranger to you, an outsider. Not only that, we were your enemies. We loved what you hate, and we hated what you love. We were dead in our sins, hopeless to achieve forgiveness and freedom. And you revealed yourself to us. Even our belief was a gift from you. And so we pause to thank you that once we were lost and blind and outside, and today we find ourselves part of you and your people. We pray for those who are so close, but some blockage, some wall exists within them that they cannot overcome. They're drawn to you. They live good lives. They have seeking hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, that in your kindness, you would do for them what they are not able to do for themselves. Just like you did for each of us. That one day the walls of defense or unbelief or inability to believe would just come shattering down. And they would find that they can believe in you and trust in you and receive you. And God, we repent as a church for the many prejudices we have validated and carried around as we walk through our lives. Forgive us for the many little ways every day that we look at our fellow human beings in ways that wound your heart. We pray that you would give us the same eyes you gave Peter and Paul and the early church, a revolution in the way that we see other people. Call us forth to be your ambassadors, not men and women who stand in judgment over others, but plead to the world around us, come and be reconciled to God. Thank you that your invitation is so expansive, so open. And we pray, Lord, that many, through our invitation, would come to receive you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.